I remember when I was a little guy, I used to love to explore my father's fishing tackle box, checking out all of the different lures he had. I mean, they were so cool. There was an endless variety of these lures, and I don't know where my dad got them all, but I mean, it seemed like there were hundreds in that box. There were big ones and little ones, simple ones and complicated ones. There were plain ones and very colorful ones, some with lots of feathers on them, some with wiggly rubber parts. Some looked like fish, some looked like frogs, some looked like worms, some looked like insects, some didn't look like anything on this planet. But each lure was designed to catch a particular kind of fish. And one of the interesting things about lures is how a fish can find one particular lure irresistible and then completely ignore another kind of lure. Fish tend to be quite selective about their lures. And a skilled fisherman knows the best lure to use to catch each kind of fish. Thomas Adams said, "Satan, like a skilled fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish." We're continuing our study through the book of Proverbs today, and we're in Proverbs chapter 7. And the main topic of this chapter is temptation. In particular, sexual temptation. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. In the opening verses of the chapter, before getting into the main topic, we're once again exhorted to take to heart and follow wisdom's good advice and so save ourselves from many troubles and problems in this life. We've noted before how each of these wisdom riffs in these early chapters of the book of Proverbs begin in a similar way. They begin with this exhortation to listen to wisdom. Essentially, before each teaching segment, Solomon pauses and he says, "Listen up! Let me have your full attention. What I am about to tell you is very important. Value the words that I'm about to share with you. Don't forget them." And these opening verses of chapter 7 of Proverbs are some of the most beautifully poetic listen-ups in the book. Verse 1, he says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." We go back up to verse 1. He says, "My son, keep my words, keep them, guard them, observe them, follow them." He says, "Treasure up my commandments with you." I like that term treasure because it treasure up. It means both the idea of storing away and protecting something, and also it talks about the tremendous value of the thing being stored away and protected. Is this mic? Need the deal again? I'm pretty good at this. Maybe. What do you think? Is that better? No funny noises anymore. What's that kids' song where they like jump up and down and all that? I need to learn that so that we can test the mic each week. It says, "Treasure up my commandments with you." Like I said, that term, treasure up, it carries with it both the idea of storing away and protecting something, and also it indicates the tremendous value of the thing that's being stored away and protected. So we have here, treasure up this great treasure, which is the Word of God. And then in verse 2, it says, "Keep my commandments and live." We talked about this in earlier chapters of Proverbs, especially in chapter 3, about how keeping the commandments of the Lord, following the good advice of God's wisdom, it brings peace and security and health and life to us. And how not keeping his commandments, not following his wisdom, living a sinful life, it brings trouble and hardship and pain and even premature death. The word of God is good for us. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. I love that expression. The apple of your eye. It's thought to be two different things, depending on who you're listening to. Some people refer to the apple of your eye as the center of the eye, where the pupil is, the most precious part of the eye. Other people think that the apple of your eye is the focus of the eye, the thing that the eye is upon, the object that captures and holds the eye's attention. As an expression, if someone or something is the apple of your eye, it means that that person or thing is of extreme importance to you. It's very precious and dear to you, of indescribable worth to you. We're being told to view the Word of God as the apple of our eye, as just indescribably important and precious to us. It says, bind them on your fingers. The idea here is similar to the idea in our own day of tying a string around your finger. We do that so that we can remember something. We're told to bind the Word of God onto our fingers so we won't ever forget it. Write them on the tablet of your heart. It carries that same idea of remembering the Word of God, but in this expression, we're also being told not only to never forget the Word of God, but to have it remembered and kept at the center of our being, in our heart. Verse 4 says, say to wisdom, you are my sister. For a guy, your sister occupies a very special and unique place in your heart. Similar to that special and unique place that a daughter occupies in a father's heart. We love our sons, we love our brothers, but our sisters, our daughters, they have a special place in our heart. And that same kind of special, unique love and protectiveness that a guy has for his sister or his daughter is what's being referred to here. Say to the Word of God, you are my sister. Call insight your intimate friend. Look at the Word of God as a close member of your family, as a best friend, as a close companion. Or maybe to use modern vernacular, make the Word of God your BFF. In verse 5, it says, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, it will keep us from sin. And in this particular case, sexual immorality. Now, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter here, this passage was originally written to young men. So its focus is on what would be relevant for a young man. In this case, the seducing woman, the seductress. However, the principles have application for all of us. Men and women, young and old, and also in all kinds of areas of our life in which we face temptation to sin. The vehicle used by Solomon to teach us in this chapter is a story about a foolish young man who falls prey to the seductress. He begins in verse 6. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. The picture that the teacher paints for us here is he's looking out through the window of his house. He's watching this young man who lacks sense, who has bad judgment, who is foolish. And the progression that we're going to witness in this young man's life is described in James chapter 1, verse 13, where James writes, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He will be lured and enticed by his own desire. His desire will lead to sin. And his sin will lead to his death. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said, "Temptations and occasions put nothing into a man, but only draw out what was in him before." Verse 8, "Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." So here is his first mistake. He's going down the street near her house. He's tempting himself. Samuel Rutherford said, "To want temptation is the greatest temptation of all." To want temptation is the greatest temptation of all. In other words, don't go looking for trouble. We are going to face enough temptation along the path of life without purposely walking right into it. The wise person respects their weaknesses by staying out of situations that are going to tempt them in those areas where they know they're weak. It says that he's going there in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. He doesn't want anyone to see where he's going or what he's doing. He's making his way to her house under the cover of darkness. It's a good indicator that we are on a bad path when we don't want anyone to know what we're doing. When we shun accountability, when we avoid the scrutiny of others, when we separate ourselves from the circles and relationships that we normally maintain, it usually means we're on the wrong track. When a person has compromised their life, they begin to draw back into the shadows and isolate themselves from the groups that they used to be part of. An example is they stop coming to church. They stop hanging out with other people from church. They stop going to Bible study. They stop going to group meetings. And a lot of blaming of others often comes along with it too. They blame other people for why they are no longer part of the group. It wasn't because they withdrew from the group because of something that they're doing in their life. It's because stuff that that group was doing to them. Those people are talking about me. They're poking their nose into my business. That church is judgmental. And on, these kinds of criticisms come. When we find ourselves like that, we need to take a serious, honest look at where we are and what's really going on in our life. It usually means we're in big trouble. Not that our friends or our church has suddenly turned bad. The problem is not with the group, it's with us. Verse 10 says, "And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart." It says, "And behold, the woman meets him." Wow, I didn't see that coming. That was totally unexpected. See, we can count on the tempter to come out of the house to meet us if we're looking for the temptation. We lie to ourselves about what we're doing so that when the tempter comes out of the house to meet us, we can claim we're a victim in all of it. We fell into sin as a sudden, unexpected thing which we were not prepared for. The truth is, it was premeditated from the beginning by us. It wasn't an accident. We walk by the house just like this young man does. We know who lives in that house. We know who's going to come out of that house to greet us. We're actually hoping she comes out of that house to greet us. Now, obviously, hopefully you know this, I'm using the house as a metaphor for anything that's a source of temptation for us, and not just the house of the seductress. If we truly are sincere about not committing sin, then we need to keep away from the house. Don't go down that street. She's described as wily of heart. The tempter, the devil, Satan, is wily, crafty, and much smarter than we are. He knows the buttons to push. He knows the switches to flip. He knows how to draw us in. Remember that quote by Thomas Adams I read at the beginning? Satan, like a skilled fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetites of the fish. He knows which lure to dangle in front of you and me. And us, like a big, fat, stupid bass, we go after that lure like our life depended on it. Verse 11, she's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. This is a good description of our tempter, regardless of the form that he assumes in any particular situation. The tempter is bold, brash, arrogant, confident, ever-present, always lying in wait, ready to pounce. I mean, I don't want to make you paranoid, but the tempter is always ready to help you along towards self-destruction. The moment we think we're in the clear, that's when the fox will be there to rob us. Verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. This is interesting and very insightful. Sin in the life of the believer often comes through the twisted mind game of justifying a little bit of sin as a reward for our good behavior. You know what I'm talking about. I've been really good, so I'm going to reward myself with a little indulgence. A little sin won't hurt anything, and I've been good for a very long time. We play the balance game with our Christian life, weighing our good behavior against our bad behavior. If we have a lot of good behavior that we've stacked up, then we feel justified to be a little bad. And that's what's playing out here. I've made my vows. I've offered my sacrifices. I went to church. I went to Bible study this week. I read my Bible earlier this morning. I stayed out of trouble all last week. We all know the problems with that, right? Sin is sin in the eyes of the Lord, no matter how big or small we want to think it is. And sin is like poison to our soul. Ideally, we don't want any of it present in our life because it will kill us. It kills our soul. And small compromises, they have a tendency, don't they, to lead to larger compromises. It's kind of like the proverbial small leak in the dam that becomes a complete structural failure. We should aim at living an obedient life rather than a good life. We should make obedience our goal rather than being good. Because when we make being good our goal, we're prone to start playing this balance game. Because then we aim at being good enough, whatever that is. Let's just be obedient. Verse 15. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. In other words, I have done it all just for you. You're special. I know what you need, and I love you. I care about you. I understand you. We all want to feel special, unique, important, wanted, cared for, desired, understood, loved. But these things can be a trap when they are gotten in the wrong way. I mean, a red flag should go up when someone begins to make too much over you. We know who we really are. We're not that awesome. We're not that funny. We're not that clever. We're not that smart. We're not that beautiful. We're not that handsome. We're not that desirable. We know who we are. Beware of the flattery. You may feel neglected, unappreciated, misunderstood, ignored, unloved. You may feel like you're living in an emotional wasteland in your marriage. Don't allow yourself to find fulfillment for relationship and communication and understanding and attention from anyone other than your spouse. Don't allow yourself to become emotionally connected to another person other than your spouse. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were in Proverbs chapter 5, so I don't want to belabor this point, but as a reminder, when we feel ourselves being drawn into an emotional attachment with another person who's not our spouse, we need to back away as soon as possible. Get out of it. Don't delay. And conversely, if you sense someone becoming attached to you emotionally, you have a responsibility to the Lord and to them and to their spouse to put the brakes on and back out of that relationship. It's terribly arrogant and selfish to not do that. We should never play with a person's affections. Never participate in the damaging of another person's marriage. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. I can't help it, but when I read those words, I hear the voice of Pepe Le Pew. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. The promise of love. It promises so much and delivers so little. It's like a drug. It's intoxicating. And it makes us stupid. Verse 19, for my husband is not at home. He's gone away on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. So what she's doing is she's making the promise of getting away with it, of not getting caught. My husband's gone on a long journey. We'll never get caught. Remember, King David thought he had gotten away with it with Bathsheba until that fateful day when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you are the man. The Lord always sees. There's nothing that is hidden from his sight. We may fool people for a while, but we never get away with it before him. And the truth has a bad way of coming out at the most inconvenient times. Verse 21, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. What we have here just being described for us is the dehumanizing that takes place in sexual immorality. We dehumanize others, and we are dehumanized ourselves by others. Even though men and women are often after different things in an illicit sexual encounter, there's a reduction of the person that takes place in both cases. We create a fictitious person that doesn't really exist. We live in an illusion. And when we wake up from the illusion, we feel cheated, we feel guilty, we feel dirty, we feel stupid. We've reduced ourselves and the other person to the lowest common features of human animals. The illusion can sometimes last a considerable length of time, maybe months, even years. But when the blinders are finally taken away, we see that we have been pierced with an arrow. What we have done has cost us our life. Remember that final fate, the final outcome, the cost is the moment of fantasy and pleasure worth it. Finally, in verse 24 through 27, Solomon tells us how to protect ourselves from this same fate as this young man in the story. He says, "And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." He gives us four things here. In verse 25, he says, "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways." Guard our heart and mind. The battle is fought and won or lost in our head and heart before any actions are ever taken. Guard our heart and mind. The second thing is, verse 25, do not stray into her paths. Stay away from tempting situations. Don't go down there by the house. You know who's in that house. You know who will come out of that house to greet you. You know you're hoping that person will come out of that house to greet you. Or that thing. Don't go by the house. Stay out of the tempting situation. You know that's a problem for you. Stay away from it. Third, in verse 26, he says, "For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng." Remember that we are not invincible. Better ones than us have fallen in the past to the same thing. We can surely fall too. And then fourth, verse 27, it says, "Your house," or "her house is the way to Sheol," or the grave, or hell, going down to the chambers of death. So consider the terrible consequences that will follow rather than the empty promises being made in the moment. In closing this morning, a couple of things. First, for some of you, do you feel like your life is out of control? that you have no power to keep yourself out of trouble with stuff, that you find your desires just dragging you anywhere they want? Do you have no power to resist the temptations? You seem to always take the bait that's dangled in front of you. The first step to being free from all of that is to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you have not received Christ as your Savior and begun a relationship with Him, that's the first step. Ask Christ to come into your life and to save you, to forgive you of your sin, and commit yourself to following Him. It's the first step. Begin a new life in Christ, and I invite those of you who have not done that before that you would do that today. You can do it with just a real simple prayer to God. God, help me. Forgive me. Save me. Jesus, come in my life. Rescue me. That's it. For those of you who are walking with Christ, Christians, I want to say to you to be encouraged that you are the target of temptation. Being tempted doesn't indicate that you're bad or there's something wrong with you. Temptation is a common experience. I like what Thomas Brooks said. He said, "If God were not my friend, Satan would not be so much my enemy." You have an enemy of your soul who wants to destroy you and rob you of all the good stuff that the Lord wants to give. First Corinthians 10:13, Paul wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Our God, who lives in us, Jesus, is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this passage from the book of Proverbs that reminds us about the reality of temptation, the reality of our own deceptive desires that would want to lead us to do very foolish and regretful things, Lord. We're reminded too of the enemy of our soul. And we're reminded of your great love and your great power. I ask you to touch each person here this morning, Lord. Remind them of your love, your power, that we would take hold of you, Lord, that we would walk with you. We would live wisely. I pray that we would live obedient lives to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.